this morning we're going back to, or continuing in, I should say, our study, our look at Jesus Christ through the eyes of Luke the Evangelist. Why do we call him Luke the Evangelist? We call him an evangelist, one of the evangelists, because he wrote one of the four Gospels. Now, the term evangel is, we call him evangelist, it comes from the term evangel, and that comes from the Greek word euangelion. This is, you can take notes now, no, I'm kidding. But euangelion is from two words, eu, which means good, like we have an eulogy, a good word. Eucharist, that's not probably not a good one. But eu is a prefix for good, and angelion is a noun that means message. And the good message, euangelion, we pronounce it evangel, evangelion. And an evangelist then is one who brings good news, the good message. Coincidentally, gospel then is from the Old English. It's from the English word god and spell. God means good. Okay? Spell? Anybody, any teachers here, you ever give a spelling test? It's not how to spell, but the word spell means message or word. So it's the good message also. The gospel is the good message. The evangel is the good message. It is the gospel that we talk about. The good spell, the evangel. That's why we call Luke an evangelist, and his story we call the gospel. The central message and the central person of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Without him, there is no good news. His person and work add up to the good news. And here's, we must know who he is and what he did in order to be saved. Without Jesus Christ, there is no salvation from our sins. Without Jesus Christ, we stand condemned before God. He is our only source to remedy that condemnation. Now, we need to see Jesus in order to see what God is like, because he is God and he was there, so we need to understand what God is like. The more you learn about Jesus, you understand more about what God is like. We also need to understand who Jesus is and learn about Jesus, because Jesus lived the perfect life of a man. If you want to know what God wants from you as how to live, follow Jesus' example. He lived the perfect life as the perfect man. So you can learn about who God is through Jesus. You can learn about what man should be through Jesus. He is the central point of our lives. He is the central point of the gospel. Now, I emphasize the centrality of Christ just to do this, to contrast it. And I want to contrast it with what was the central focal point of Judaism of the day. For us, Christ is the center. For them, I think it's easy to say to submit that the Sabbath was the center. Sabbath law, it identified them. It was something that identified them. It was synonymous, if you will, with Judaism. It was the fourth commandment. It was the day of rest prescribed in the Ten Commandments. It was virtually synonymous with Judaism. As we saw last week, this had become anything but a day of rest. The rabbis had studied what they thought it meant when God said, don't work, and they had written, it came out, there was oral tradition, it came out 24 chapters on what you could and could not do on a Saturday or after sundown Friday. Things like eating two olives was forbidden. Even if you ate one olive and it was a bad olive, you spit it out. You couldn't put another olive in because your mouth had already tasted one olive, and the second olive would be too much of the food that was forbidden on a Sabbath. This was a good one. I think we covered this last week. I can't remember. The question was, could you throw something up in the air with your right hand and catch it with your left? That was debatable. But it was obviously breaking the Sabbath law if you took something in your right hand, threw it up, and caught it with the right hand. That was work. What else? This obviously, and in our passage last week, pulling the head of a grain off of a dried wheat stalk, pulling the grain off of the head, and rubbing it in your hand, and blowing off the chaff, was harvesting, threshing, and winnowing. That was obviously work. It was. I hate to use the word illegal. I know that's the word they use, but the word is probably permitted. This is what is permitted on the Sabbath. This is what is not permitted. You can do this. You cannot do that. And it was so restrictive that it got to the point. This was the worst day of the week for people. There was so much oppression, so much restriction. It was a hated day. They had taken the command to cease from work and rest and turned it into a legalistic morass that harmed and bound people instead of helping and freeing them. And it was the central aspect of Judaism, and it was this central aspect that Jesus attacked to show the error, this is the key, to show the error of all man-made religions. Jesus spoke the truth. He always spoke the truth. In situations of life, He spoke truth into them. By the way, He held to the Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures were God's Word. The Pharisees held the Scriptures as God's Word. He believed the Jewish people were God's people. The Pharisees believed the Jews were God's people. There were a lot of things they held in common. But Jesus did not quietly try to find some accommodation and some compromise or common ground with the Pharisees and the scribes. In fact, He intentionally opposed them. For instance, remember when they were all there and the man gets lowered? What does Jesus do? He doesn't just heal him. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees go, "He can't do that." Jesus didn't have to say that, but He did. He was pointing out, right here, you want to see something? Your sins are forgiven. You don't think I have authority to do that? Rise up and walk. Get your bed, go. Whoa. He did this later on in Matthew 23. He called them hypocrites. And in John 10, He told them unless they believed in Him, they would die in their sins. In our passage this morning, we see one of those confrontations that Jesus orchestrated. Last week, we saw that He declared that He was Lord of the Sabbath, or the Sovereign of the Sabbath. This week, He demonstrates He is the Savior of the Sabbath. If you haven't already, take your Bibles and turn them to Luke chapter 6. We'll go through 6 through 11. And first, we'll see the context. What was the day? And there was a man there that is kind of central to this. And there was a trap ready. Well, then we see the clash. The context is the day, the man, and the trap. The clash comes with a challenge and a command, and finally we'll see the consequences of that clash. So, verse 6. Let's take a look at verse 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 6. On another Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and was teaching. Let's stop right there for right now. By the way, the interesting thing is this verse, or this phrase, begins in the original language, "Now it happened." If you look back at verse 1, you see that? "Now it happened." Egenita, that's the same word in verse 6, but they don't use it. They don't want to be repetitive. They just say, and the next thing that it says in the Greek is that on another Sabbath. Okay, so Luke says, "Now it happened," and that's the way he changes pictures, if you will. The way he begins this account is he's giving another Sabbath account. It's not necessarily the next week. It isn't next Saturday. It is in consecutive order thematically. He's saying, here's what happened on one Sabbath. Here's what happened on another Sabbath. Jesus is in this Sabbath day, and it's a Sabbath. The theme here is the contrast between the old wine of Judaism and the new wine of the gospel of grace. Remember, we talked about that. You don't take new wine and put it into the old format of old wineskins of old Judaism, because old wineskins have already stretched out. You put new wine in, it expands and it breaks it, and you lose everything. The unfortunate thing is, with old wine, people say, oh, that's good enough, I don't need any new wine. Remember that? But here, this is the gospel of grace. Now, it's a Sabbath. That's the day. Let's look at the day. Remember what Sabbaths were. They were the time on Sabbath morning. Sabbath began Friday at sundown. Sabbath morning, the people would gather, and they would step lively and go quickly to the synagogue, the place where they would gather, and they would spend time singing the psalms, praying prayers, prescribed prayers, a lot of them. And then they would have a scripture reading. They would bring out the law and the prophets. They'd have a reading from the law and then a reading from the prophets. And then a rabbi, or at least someone, most likely a rabbi, would stand up and teach what this says. And expound on it, or expand it, or exposit it. This is a Sabbath, and Jesus, remember his popularity, he's probably, every time he goes, shows up at the Sabbath, the synagogue keeper asks him to preach. Jesus, probably every time he went to the synagogue, they asked him to preach. And so there he is. And he's doing that again. And look what he's doing. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Two things I'd like to share with you on this. What Jesus did on a Sabbath day, though he did not keep the rabbinical restrictions for the Sabbath, he did join in worship. Every time there was a time to worship God, there was Jesus. He went to the feasts, as many as he could. He went to the synagogues on Saturdays to worship with these people, to sing the hymns and to hear the word or to preach the word. And that's the other thing that we want to find out. Jesus was always there. He was not a Sabbatarian, as they say. He didn't do all of the minuscule things about what you could do on a Sabbath, what you couldn't do on a Sabbath, because it was a day of rest. It was a day of ceasing from work. But he did worship. And when he went, he taught. Jesus was called teacher more than anything by other people. He called himself a teacher. Jesus always taught. He always explained the word. He clarified the word. He opened up the word to their minds. And this is what a teacher does. He taught God's word. He declared and clarified God's word. And remember, this is the day. Everybody's gathered and Jesus is there. It'll be like, by the way, you know how close we came? I'm going to be gone a Sunday in August and we're trying to fill the pulpit. He was the first one to say he wanted to do it and he couldn't make it. I'm going to drop a name. Costi Hinn was going to come. But you have to look it up, see who he is. But it'd be like if somebody like that came and we'd say, whoa, I want to hear him. Everybody was probably there. It was probably crowded. It was, they were there to sing, to, as I said, praise and pray and hear preaching. And they were there gathered to worship God. And Jesus was right there with them and he was teaching. There's one other thing. There were some folks there who were naturally very important. You know where they were sitting? Because these important people would, right up front. They would be, they got the front places in the synagogues. They were the who's who, if you will. And we see that later on. They're the scribes and the Pharisees. We'll talk about them in a moment. But there's also one other thing. Look at the last part of verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. By the way, Luke's the only one that says it's his right hand. Luke's the doctor. Okay? But what this means is there's a man here with a withered hand. The word is literally dry. The idea is that maybe through paralysis or injury or disease, this man's hand was atrophied. It had lost muscle and nerve circulation. It had shriveled like it had been dried out. Probably when things do that, they probably had a claw hand like this. His hand was withered. And being right-handed, we've got a 9 out of 10 chance that he was right-handed. Either way, hands were absolutely essential for being efficient and living and getting things done. This man was severely handicapped in that day and age especially. He wasn't fatal. He wasn't going to die. but he was in need. Why was he there? The text doesn't tell us. So moving right along. No, he's there. I can think of three possibilities. One, he's got a withered hand, and Jesus is speaking, and he's heard Jesus heals. So he's going to come and listen to this Jesus to see if this is legit, and maybe he can talk to Jesus later or something. And he's just there to worship. Maybe he's there thinking, I'm going to be there and Jesus is going to see, I'm going to ask him to heal me. Now, the reason I don't go to that one is because he never does ask. It doesn't say the man asked, excuse me, withered hand here. The other possibility is he was a plant. You can see that, you're reading ahead in verse 7. See that? We'll get to that in a second. But this man is there. The text doesn't tell us. He could be there because he's a plant by the Pharisees. He could be there because he was just there to worship. He made no request to be healed. Here's the real answer. You know why the man was there? Because God wanted him there. That's it. God wanted him there. Jesus was going to use him. Well, then there's a trap also in this day in this synagogue and this man with the withered hand. But the Pharisees and the scribes are there. Let's look at verse 7. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. A lot of things need to be seen here. Whether the man was a plant or not, the scribes and the Pharisees had come to this worship service with ulterior motives. They didn't come to worship. They came to spy out and to see what they could do. They'd already made a decision about Jesus. They knew he was wrong. They just couldn't figure out how to prove it, how to make it look like he was wrong, because he wasn't wrong, but they wanted to see if they could do that. Who were the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees came out of, you have to look long, some people say even as far back as the Babylonian captivity, but there was always a move from the return to Jerusalem, to Judea, by the Jewish people. There was always a movement to restore the purity of the scriptures, the purity of the Jewish religion, and out of the Hasidim after them came these Pharisees, and the word comes from the Hebrew, from the root of the Hebrew meaning separate ones. These were the separate ones. They would not touch unclean things. They would not do it. They were very scrupulous in how they lived their lives, and they observed all of the laws of Scripture plus all of the oral tradition of their rabbis from the past. That's why a rabbi would say, well, yes, I read this, you can't do that. Okay, remember that, we can't do that. And passed down orally. About 200 or so A.D., it was all written down in that thing that I've told you, the Mishnah, in 24 chapters. These guys had memorized all of these traditions. That's why they knew you could walk through the fields and grab wheat and eat it, except on a Sabbath, because then a rabbi, can we do that? No, that's work. Rabbi, what if I have food? It's just about sundown, and I've reached, and I've gotten a piece of fruit, and the sun goes down. What would the rabbi say? Drop that piece of fruit, because bringing it back to your mouth is work. And they knew all of these things. These were the defenders of the traditions. These were the defenders of what they considered the defenders of Scripture. The scribes were generally always Pharisees, but the distinguishing point for them was they were the scholars. They were the teachers themselves. They were the rabbis. They were the lawyers in a lot of ways, saying this is permitted, this isn't permitted, this is what we do. So scribes and Pharisees, all of the intellectual high mucky mucker right up here. Mucky muck is from the Aramaic. I'm kidding. Here they are. These men knew the scriptures. They were students of the word, students of what the rabbis thought the word meant. And that was the downfall, by the way. They had taken the fourth commandment, you shall not do any work, from Exodus 20:10. They'd expanded it to ridiculous lengths, laying heavy burdens on people. You'll see Jesus accusing them of doing that later on. You can't do that. You can't do that. You can't do that. And why? I don't know if I got it in my notes yet, but here's the This is the reason for all those heavy burdens, all of that requirement and restriction, and all of that law of what was permitted, what wasn't. It was so that you could gain favor with God by what you did. You could find favor with God through your acts of righteousness. You could earn God's favor. God had to look at you and say, oh, you're keeping the rules. You're one of the good ones. And they believed that. And that's why when they kept all the rules, they looked at all the people who didn't keep all the rules and said, Hamharits, that's the rabble. They aren't anything. Well, these Pharisees and scribes had heard about Jesus breaking their Sabbath laws, and they were there in the synagogue that day not to worship, not to express love for God and to learn of Him, but to find a way to trap Jesus into publicly breaking their rules. He was a threat to their very way of life. He had already declared that He would do whatever. Did you realize when He says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath? He said, I can do whatever I want to on the Sabbath. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And then He also said, the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. And you don't know what it means. He said earlier, go find out what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. And He said, I can do whatever I want on the Sabbath. Wow. By the way, He healed on the Sabbath in the context. Remember the man at the pool in Bethsaida in John chapter 5? He healed that man on a Sabbath. You know what Jesus said about it? I am working, and My Father is also working. Who can work on the Sabbath? God. Well, if Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, there went their control and their pride and their piousity. They knew Jesus was wrong, like I said, they just couldn't figure out how to prove it. Why were they waiting for Him to heal someone on the Sabbath? It was because Sabbath law dictated you could not help someone who was injured or ill unless it was a possibility they'd die before Sabbath. If He's really ill, but it looks like He's going to make it until sundown Saturday, you can't help Him. But if it looks like He's going to die before sundown on Saturday, okay, you can help Him. And the only other restriction is you can help a woman in giving birth on a Sabbath, because you just can't stop that. But everything else, if it wasn't fatal, you could not show compassion to someone. It was against Sabbath law to be compassionate. They hadn't come to worship, they had come to entrap Jesus. I think the beautiful irony is that instead of that, Jesus traps them. Look at verse 8. Here they are. Jesus is teaching. He's teaching, the rabbis and scribes are right up front, and He sees this man with a withered hand, and it says, look at this. They were there watching. Oh, there's another interesting thing. They were watching Him closely. That's it. That's a good translation. They were listening to every single word. Not to learn, not to worship, but to try to find something. And listening, watching Him closely to see if He'd heal. Verse 8. But He knew what they were thinking. Now, Matthew does say they said something, but even before then, Jesus knew what they were thinking. And He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward. Take a look at that. Here's the challenge. And by the way, He knew what they were thinking is another indication of His deity. But at first, you know, Jesus sees this man with a withered hand. It seems as though their plan is working. Here's a guy who needs healing. Jesus tells him to come forward. By the way, when it says get up and come forward, it's literally arise and stand in the midst. Basically, we're saying, get up here and stand in front of these guys. I want this to be public. You stand right here where everybody can see. Everybody comes. He comes up, and the man does that. He steps forward, and Jesus sets the trap. He knew their motives, and He took advantage. Once the man with the withered hand is standing in front of everybody, Jesus says this, verse 9, I ask you. He's not talking to the man. He's asking these rabbis and these Pharisees. I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm? Kakos, evil, bad. Do good or bad on the Sabbath? To save a life, so or to destroy it? Annihilate it. Not annihilate it, but just completely destroy it. Is it lawful to do good or to do evil? To save or to destroy? Now, Matthew, an eyewitness, adds dialogue. If you want, you can look back with me in Matthew chapter 12. In verse 9, departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And a man was there, his hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Perhaps that happened earlier or whatever, but now they're watching to see if he will heal, so that they might accuse him. And Jesus questions him with this. He says, and what man is there among you who has a sheep? This is Matthew chapter 12, verse 11. If you have a sheep and it falls into a pit, will you not take hold of it and lift it out on the Sabbath? Well, yeah. I'm willing to break Sabbath law for my sheep. Verse 12, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then Jesus says, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus answered his own question, the first part of it at least. Mark records what Luke does. And here the rabbis and the Pharisees are challenged. If they say it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, they have no charge against Jesus because healing a person is a good thing to do. If they say doing evil on the Sabbath is permitted, then they expose themselves and deny all that they teach. It's permitted to do evil on the Sabbath. Now, they won't say that, but ironically, isn't it ironic that that's exactly what they were intending to do? They'll end up doing evil. As a matter of fact, their hearts are evil, but they can't say it. Say, yes, it's not permitted to do evil on the Sabbath, but our hearts are evil and intending to do evil to you. They're trapped. They can't say anything. By the way, this is the thing. They don't say anything. In Matthew's account, Jesus answers the part of the question. It's lawful, permitted to do good on the Sabbath. But the second part of the question is even more telling. Is it God's will that someone be saved on a Sabbath or destroyed? The answer is obvious. And if they had known the scriptures like they claimed they would know, this was even before Babylon. Take a look back in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, matter of fact, this is just before God says to Israel, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Well, what was the case against them? Matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, I call everyone here, all created beings here, to look and listen to this. This is... listen, O heavens, this is chapter 1, verse 2, heavens and earth, the Lord speaks, these sons that I've reared, they've revolted, an ox knows his owner, verse 3, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel doesn't know, my people don't understand. And then, this is part of their Sabbaths, part of their rituals, part of all that they did. Listen to this in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's talking to Israel. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, synagogue. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moons and your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Why is all of that? Because their heart wasn't in it. They're just doing it to make themselves feel righteous. Verse 15, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, cease to do evil, learn to do good. How about this as an attitude on the Sabbath? Remove the evil deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come, let us reason together. Here's the kind of an idea of what God wanted. Isaiah chapter 58. They're talking about their religious actions, and their one of the things that they would do, like the Pharisee said, I fast twice a week. Will you call this a fast that as an acceptable day to the Lord? And he talks about how they do in the first part of 58. You seek me, but you don't want me. They delight. Why have we fasted and you don't see? Why we're doing all the religious stuff, they say. And he says, behold, you fast for contention and strife, verse 4, and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Okay, verse 6, is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness? This is God's heart. It's not just for a fast, but it's where the heart should be. To undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? By the way, jump ahead. Someday we're going to, maybe as God allows me to live long enough, we're going to get to Luke chapter 21. Jesus looks up and sees the widow putting her last two pieces of copper, last two coins into there. She's going to, that's all she had to live on, and she's giving it at the temple. And he's just talked about the scribes who steal widows' houses in the last part of chapter 20. And this is what was happening. They would let people starve and die. Well, if you're hungry and you're out of money, well, it's just because God's judging you. There was no thought of compassion for them. And this is what I want, God says, that you bring bread to the hungry and homeless into the house. When you see the naked, cover him. Don't hide yourself from your own flesh. When your light breaks upon the dawn, then your light will break on the dawn. Your recovery will speedily come forth. You will call and the Lord will answer. You can read through all that. Verse 13, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure to my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your ways, from seeking your own pleasures and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord and you will make you ride on the heights of the earth and feed you with the heritage. God wants our hearts. Not our exterior. I mean, our exterior, what we do on the outside, comes from our heart, and he wants our hearts. Well, they couldn't see this. Jesus challenges them. By the way, remember, during the last Sabbath incident, Jesus says, haven't you ever read, I desire compassion rather than sacrifice? He quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where the translators there say, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Now, the word, you know what the word loyalty is there? It's that word we've talked about before, chesed. Sound familiar? That's that beautiful word. It means God's loving kindness. It means his covenant love. Sometimes it's translated mercy. I've got a list of how it's translated in the New American Standard, for instance. It's covenant love. That's the best translation I think it fits. But it's a loyal love. That's why loyalty, I want loyalty. It's translated variously as goodness, kindness, devotion, faithfulness, favor, goodness, kindness, did that, loving kindness, loyalty, mercy, righteousness, unchanging love, and similar thoughts. So compassion fits that word. There's compassion, is what God requires and desires. The scribes and the Pharisees could not and did not say a word. They were exposed. Instead of Jesus being on trial, they were on trial. The people saw that these guys could not or would not say anything. Here's a man standing here with a withered hand. Jesus says, let me ask you, is it good to do good or evil on the Sabbath? Is it good to save life or destroy it? Look at the next verse, back to Luke chapter 6. Verse 10, Luke says this, after looking around at them all, after looking around at them all, this is a period of awkward silence, kind of like now. See, that was a joke. But there was an odd, nobody would say anything. This poor man standing up there. Is it good? And Mark adds to this. Now, Mark is the, his account is Peter's eyewitness account. In Mark chapter 3, it says this, "Is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent," verse 4. This is Mark 3, verse 4, verse 5. "After looking around at them with anger and grieved at their hardness of heart." Now we see into the heart of Jesus here. That made him, you know what's right. You know what is good. You know what should be done. Here's a man that is, that we should love, and you are saying, well, tough for him. Too bad, he, you know, too bad he's him, and I'm glad I'm not. "And I am grieved at the hardness. You don't care about this man. You're just looking to promote yourself so that you can find a way to trap me." He wasn't, he, Jesus didn't care what they thought about him in that sense. He was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And that, the word is sad. Angry and mad. The heart of Jesus. "After looking around at them all," this was their chance to repent. They could have seen their evil and inside, the evil that they desired. They could have seen that in their hearts, and they could have recognized the goodness and the mercy of God. And they could have said, well, well, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's lawful to save life. Yes, you're right. It is. They could have said something. They kept silent. That, because that wasn't in their hearts. They didn't want any of that. Jesus then, by the way, does not touch the man that he normally would do. Remember, I've noticed where Jesus teaches? He, on the night when he stayed up all night healing the whole town of Capernaum, he would touch everybody. He didn't touch this man. He didn't do anything. He just stood there. Technically, I guess, you could not prove that Jesus was the one doing the healing. All he did was give the man a command. "It's lawful to do good?" "No." "Silence." "Grieved." "Stretch forth your hand." That's all he did. These were only words. Those words were spoken, and just they were only words, and yet muscle cells came into being, nerve cells were created, blood began to flow through the recreated arteries and veins in the hand. His hand was restored. Oops, wrong hand. His hand was restored. Jesus had given this man an impossible command, but had provided the power to obey it. That's something only God can do. Live a righteous life. Love people like you love yourself. Love Christians more than you love yourself. Love Jesus Christ supremely. That is a command. Only God can give the grace for you to do that. Same with this man. He had no ability to stretch forth his hand until God gave it to him. And then he obeyed that command. And there was a full functioning, recreated hand. Not one that was going to get better over time. It was, boom, right there. Wow. Only something God can do. And it was a good thing to be done on the Sabbath. What kind of consequences? What kind of reaction should there be? Well, the first one is the man is completely immediately healed. It's in a synagogue on a Sabbath at a time of worship and praise and prayer and preaching. And all this time around, all is focused upon God. God had acted. What consequences would you imagine? Well, obviously the skeptical scribes and Pharisees, front row eyewitnesses of God's power and compassion, they break down. And they give glory to God and they say, "Jesus, you are the Lord of the Sabbath. You are the Savior of the Sabbath. We were wrong. We saw Scripture in a completely wrong way. We cannot maintain our own righteousness. We see how sinful we are. Please forgive us, cleanse us, teach us. You are indeed the Son of Man. You are the Messiah." By the way, that didn't happen. See, did you read ahead? Goodness, look at verse 11. That would have been great if it did, but it didn't. "But they themselves," that's the scribes and the Pharisees, "were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus." A couple of things here. Matthew and Mark record some of the same discussion. Mark chapter 3, verse 6 says this, And this is what Matthew says, too, in that sense. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with Herodians against him. This is the key. As to how they might destroy him. They wanted to destroy Jesus. Matthew says the same thing. They wanted to destroy him. The key thing with Mark is these Pharisees went and talked with the Herodians. These were the supporters of Herod, the non-Jew king or ruler, tetrarch over the area. These were the ones who compromised with Roman and Greek customs and broke Sabbath law all the time. The Pharisees hated the Herodians, but they were going to become allies to get rid of Jesus. Jesus was taking their control away. And they went to they conspired how to destroy Jesus. And so it's something to add to this, back to Luke 6. It says, they were filled with rage. The word filled with rage, it's all just one word in the Greek. It's anoios. Here's a real mild way of translating that. They were really annoyed. Okay? That's not what it means. Noios, anoios, the alpha privative means negative. They were not noios. That comes from the Greek word for the mind, nous. Some people even use that to, I comprehend, to think through and understand things. To be able to think, you have nous, you have mind. These were nous, anoion. They lost their minds. I looked up the word apoplectic. It's probably a good word for this. It's overcome with anger to where they couldn't think straight. Just that was their response to a compassionate, righteous, miraculous act of God. On this holy day of rest and worship, when doing good and showing compassion was God's desire, these men went in exactly the opposite direction. They wanted to kill Jesus for doing God's work. They wanted, as Matthew and Mark say, to destroy him. By the way, it's the same word he'd used. Is it lawful to do good or to save life or to destroy it? And they come out and say, destroy. That's our choice. On a Sabbath, that's what they want to do. The death warrant for Jesus is as good as signed. It would be another 2 years or so before they could carry out their desire, but it began here. Jesus now had mortal enemies. Why? What had he done wrong? Well, Sabbath was all important to the Pharisees. It was their salvation. Keeping the Sabbath was key to earning God's favor. It was an external performance. The heart didn't have to be in on it. It was works righteousness, gaining God's favor by what they did. And that makes sense to the natural mind. What one gets is what one deserves. You go to work, you put in your time and your effort, you get money for it. You get what you deserve. You get wages. And it makes sense that to the natural mind that you should get what you deserve. But this is where the mind goes wrong. It thinks it can earn or deserve good from God. How much good can you do to save yourself? Answer, none. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. It can never be righteous enough. As a matter of fact, Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Look, if you want to be righteous enough before God, it's just as easy as swimming by yourself out of San Francisco to Hawaii. Just do that. If you can do that, you can be saved. Some people can make 5 miles. 5 yards would be me. Some people make 50 miles. But nobody's going to make the 1,500 miles. Nobody. Everybody falls short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But see, the natural mind has been told through man-made religion that, no, you can be good enough. You just follow the rules, get here, get in line, join the club, do 3 of those, 2 of these, 9 of those, and you're good. Even one religion says, well, okay, you're right, you can't be good enough, but you just follow the rules, bing, 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 And after you die, God will burn all that stuff off in a place called purgatory over 1,000 years or so. And then you can be good enough for God. It's your goodness that God depends on to get you into heaven. That's the lie. That's why Jesus didn't come to call those who thought they were righteous. He came to call sinners. They believed, and people still do, that they have the ability, or had the ability and the will, to achieve the standard God sets. That, by the way, that feeds pride, which is the heartbeat of the unregenerate soul. This way of working for God's favor also puts the focus on self and not God. That's why I've said, remember, in heaven, what is no one going to be doing in heaven? They will not be doing this. Visual. Right? Nobody's going to be saying, well, of course I'm here in heaven. Look at my life. I did good. It's not based on what we do. This kind of works righteousness diminishes or eliminates any need for a personal relationship with God also. I don't need to know Him. He owes me. Once I get good enough, He owes me to go to heaven. I kept that Sabbath law. I was there at all the feasts. Paul would say, I was blameless when it came to the law. When I was a rabbi, and it was nothing. It was worse than nothing. It counted against me. I mean, but the natural mind thinks you earn, you get. The natural mind thinks good guys go to heaven, bad guys go to hell. It's kind of true, except the only way you can get good is God makes you good by a miraculous change. And the other thing, problem with that is that apart from Christ, there are no good guys. It's true, bad guys go to hell and everybody's a bad guy. But the natural mind will believe the lie. There's even one sect that is a cult that says, you can be good enough. You're not only good enough for heaven, you're good enough to be God. Except you wives. You have to get married and have your husband call for you. But mercy sakes. But do you see what natural man thinks about gaining God's righteousness? And that's why the Pharisees couldn't stand the compassion and the grace of Jesus. Did that man with the withered hand deserve to be healed? He didn't even ask to be healed. Well, for believers in Jesus Christ, the Sabbath is not our salvation. The Sabbath was theirs. The Sabbath is not our salvation. Here's the play on terms. They thought, Sabbath is my salvation. Truth, the Savior is my Sabbath. What is the word Sabbath? It means rest. It's the word that means cease. Stop. I want you to stop and not work. Well, why was that? When they're in the wilderness, God said, 6 days you're gonna be out there picking up manna. And 6 days you're out there working to stay alive. You're working to maintain your life and to support your life. Seventh day, I'm going to support it. I'll give you what you need on the sixth day. Don't you dare try to work for your life, for maintaining your life on the seventh day. And he took it very seriously because that's the picture of the gospel. Beloved, Jesus provided a great picture of true Sabbath rest with that man whose hand was withered. He called him, he commanded him, and he gave him the ability to obey the command. It was all Jesus. The man did no work to earn a new hand. It was a display of grace. Of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, 9 are repeated in the New Testament. The only one that's not repeated is the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy, and to rest and do no work on that day. The reason it is not repeated is that Jesus is our Sabbath. How much work do you have to do to maintain your salvation? Answer, you're in Sabbath rest. None. Instead of the heavy burdens that the Pharisees imposed on the people for the Sabbath, Jesus is our Sabbath. Let me show this to you. The reason is found, we rest in Him. We read this last week, but read it through. Read all of chapter 4 of Hebrews one of these times. But just to remind you, in Hebrews 4, He's warned them not to be like the ones who didn't believe and they did not enter the rest. It was not united, verse 2, by faith in those who heard. And I swore, verse 3, they will not enter my rest. His works were finished from the foundation of the world, but God rested, but they shall not enter my rest, verse 5. And he says this later on, if Joshua, verse 8, had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day, which he did, had heard. He quotes David in verse 7. Verses 9 and 10, just chew on these. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his work as God did from his. You enter Christ, you enter God's rest, and you have rested from your works. Just the picture that God gave on the seventh day of creation. There are no works. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God, not of what? Works. Lest any man should boast. Well, where do works come in then? Verse 10. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Oh, no, no. Which he created beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are always relying on him, resting in Christ for our life. We are not, there are no requirements to stay alive. We are in his rest. We cease from our works. That's why we talked about last week while Paul wrote to the Galatians. They thought, oh yeah, but to keep saved, you got to be circumcised, you got to do all these things. And he says, you foolish Galatians. One paraphraser says, you dear idiots. What are you doing? You're going back to works. Well, it's the same thing, but it's such a contrast. That's what raised the hatred. The gospel is a message of grace. It is the good news that God has provided a rest from all the striving and effort to please him. That rest is found in the Savior of the Sabbath. Instead of the heavy burdens the Pharisees imposed on people, Jesus said this, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, I want to do things for God. I want to do righteous things and things. Yeah, but why? Well, I got to do it so I can earn his favor? That's a heavy burden. Here's a light burden. I want to do those things for the Lord. Why? Because I love him. Ah! Now, that's a light burden. It's almost the same thing. Somebody discovered this. I mentioned this to a guy yesterday. You find in your work, find something you love to do, and you'll never have to do another day of work in your life, right? Never have to work another day in your life? Because you love what you're doing. That's how you serve. That's where the godliness comes out in Christianity. That you love him and you serve him because you love him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's not a burden like I've got to do it. And I've got to measure up. And I've got to do everything that God tells me to do. Otherwise, I'm in deep trouble. Oh. If you're not doing what God wants you to do, check your love for him. What's wrong? Well, I'm been sinning and I'm trying to stay away from him because I don't want to be in it. I want to avoid what he's going to tell me. Beloved, rest in him. If you are in Christ, strive to know him better so you can love him more. You will see his love produce godliness through you with the easy and light weight of grace. Let's pray.